Well, good morning. It is always a pleasure to be here with you at Riva Trace Baptist Church. And as always, I have to say, Leslie and I always look forward to the music. We always look forward to the opportunity to sing with you. Bill and the team it's really special for Leslie and I. We have our hearts ministered to each week here at River Trace Baptist Church. The reality is, the chances are, you're probably not going to remember the sermon. And that's true at most churches. We don't generally remember a whole lot of messages. Doesn't mean the messages don't have an impact in our lives. Doesn't mean that the messages don't do something to grow us in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's true. But we don't often remember the 3 points that a pastor makes about a particular passage of the New Testament or a passage of the Old Testament. The reality, though, and it's the importance of the role that Bill plays and the rest of the team here, the reality is we do remember the songs. We do remember the songs. And they have the capacity to stay with us throughout the week, throughout the weeks, and throughout the months, and throughout the years. You won't find yourself repeating the points of Dennis's sermon last week, probably, right? You probably won't find yourself repeating, you know, the points that I'm going to share with you throughout the week, you know, as a reminder. But it's amazing how when your heart needs encouragement, how you'll pull out a song, and how you'll lift it up to the Lord. It's amazing how when something tremendous happens in your life and you want to praise the Lord, that a chorus will come to your mind. So it's a huge role that Bill and the team plays, because the music that we sing, the words and the melodies that carry them are extremely important to the body of Christ. Extremely important to the body of Christ. All right, is it time for one tangent? I give you one every time I come, right? Just one. Okay. Quiz question. All right. It has nothing to do with the sermon. It may have something to do with the sermon in the second service. I don't know. But I may switch gears. It's hard to preach the same message twice. It's extremely hard. So I feel like I give everything the first time, and then I go to the second, and I'm like, I feel like I'm robbing people. I'm not giving them everything. I don't know. But here's the quiz question. After the days of creation, Genesis chapter 1, after each one of the days, what does God say? Except for one. There's one that he does not say is good. Did you know that? Look at the second day. I'll read it for you. It's a good tangent. The earth was formless and void. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, one day. Then God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse, and it was not good. It was so. Why does God not say the second day is good? All right. Now we're going to be in Galatians. We'll have to come back another week and piggyback on that one. There is a reason why he doesn't say the second day is good. But it's a good observation to make, is that we often see things that aren't there, and we often aren't paying attention to the details as we're reading God's word, right? We want to make sure that we're mining God's word for all that's there. And when we come to Galatians, there's going to be some things that we have got to pay attention to. So will be in Galatians chapter 1. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for its truth. Thank you for the capacity it has, Lord, to change us. And your will to make us like your Son, to conform us into the image of your Son. But that is very much accomplished by your word and the truth of your word. That's what Jesus said in John 17. When he asked you, Father, to sanctify us with your truth, and your word is that truth. Lord, use your word today. Help us to understand the significance of the gospel once again, its importance, and really the vanity that there is in ever turning away from it. We entrust this time to you. In Jesus' name, amen. I know there are people in here who have been in war. So just curious, how many of you have been in war? I know there are some in here. I can't imagine what you saw in the battles that you were in. And I'm going to use a word in a moment, and I don't want to at all slight or minimize what you've seen, what you've been in. And so just understand, I you have my utmost respect in everything. But there is a war going on all over the world that is almost unseen. It's everywhere I go across the United States, everywhere I go in Central America, everywhere I go in South America. When we were in Ethiopia 7 or 8 months ago, we saw it there. Everywhere we go, when we go to Spain, we see it in restaurants, we see it at universities, we see it all over the place. There's this war that is going on all over the world. It never stops. The minute the gospel became the gospel, the minute Jesus commissioned his disciples to go out and proclaim the gospel, immediately a war broke out. Because there is a war for the truth. And there are two objectives. There's the objectives of people who have the gospel, and there's the objective of people who don't have the gospel. Who think they have a gospel, who think they have the gospel, but it's really not a gospel at all. And the objective is, for those of us who have the gospel, it's to protect the truth, to protect the integrity, to protect the substance of the gospel. And then for others, guess what it is? It is to distort, to contort, to twist, to malign, to invalidate, to destroy the gospel as it is. And it's all over the world. I've never been to a single place where this war is not going on. The minute the gospel is the gospel, the minute Jesus' disciples are sent out into the world, the minute they receive the Great Commission, there is another group of people who are receiving a counterfeit Great Commission. Instantly. And when you see Paul going out in the book of Acts, when you see Paul going out in the book of Acts, and you see him going from church to church to church, from city to city to city, starting these churches, guess what? You can rest assured that people are coming immediately after him. I mean, they are coming. It's just a matter of when, how long before they get there. Jesus said that would happen, by the way. Jesus warned them of false teachers. Matthew 23, Matthew 24. I mean, he warned that false Christ are going to come, false prophets are going to come, false teachers are going to come. They're definitely coming. When you get to Galatians, there is a major problem. And I want to make some observations here for you. Kind of like Genesis 1, some things that we maybe do or maybe we don't actually recognize when we're reading the letter to the Galatians, but this, This is probably the third letter that Paul's going to write. The first are probably the letter to the Thessalonians. The letter to the Galatians, by the way, the letter to the Galatians is not written to a single place, right? Look at verse 1. It says, Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me. Then look at verse 2. Look who he says it's going to the churches. To the churches of Galatia. Right? This is important. Because we're about to identify a major problem that's taking place in a significant portion of the world. It's not just affecting one church. This is affecting numerous communities that are following Jesus. Numerous places where the gospel has gone out and they receive the gospel are now about to do something crazy. At least on the border of doing something crazy, on the line of doing something wild. But it's a big issue. Look, with the exception of three letters, that Paul writes, all of them have a thank you. All of them, Paul gives thanks in all of his letters except for three. They always come in the first chapter, by the way. In Galatians, there's going to be no thank you. There's going to be no thank you in this letter. Where we would expect to see a thank you would be after verse 5 and before verse 6. He's not going to say, I give thanks to God for you, for his choosing you, the way you're responding to the gospel. He's not going to say anything like that. By the way, just an FYI, guess who he does thank? So we have to just compare and contrast a few things. Guess who he does thank? He does issue a thank you to the Corinthians. You go to 1 Corinthians, there's a thank you. I give thanks for you guys all the time, he says. The problem with that is guess what? The Corinthians had some serious problems, right? That's what people say. The reality is most churches have serious problems. We got a friend of mine at Capital Seminary who like to talk. He likes to talk to people about the levels of like church problems, right? And he's like, you know, some churches, man, it's really bad when they get to the Corinthian level. And I'm sitting there thinking, like, no offense, even here, but I mean, I've never been to a church who doesn't have the problems that the Corinthians have. Never. This is just normal. This is just normal stuff. So Paul's able to work with these people. He's able to give thanks to for the Corinthians and everything. But when you get to the Galatians, there's something different. Something different's going on. You can't give thanks. He has to just say, I'm not going to give any thanks to these people. I'm going to get right into the major problem. Delve in. There's something so important going on that I've got to just deal with it immediately. And you know the problems the Corinthians had. He still had time to give them a thank you. The Galatians is going to be totally different. There's no time. There's no time to waste. Look at what it says in verse 6. Paul says, I am amazed, right? We just sang a song with I am amazed. I am amazed. This is going to be a different kind of amazed. And by the way, amazed, I don't even think amazed really does what Paul's trying to say here. This is like, Paul is saying, I am completely dumbfounded. I'm completely blown away at how quickly you're turning away from the one who called you by the grace of Christ. Look at what it says. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, he is to be accursed. You know, am I seeking the favor of men or of God? By telling you this, am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a slave of Christ. Listen, when a person embraces the gospel, and then turns away to a different gospel, they are really turning away from the God of the gospel. And that is an important observation to make. He doesn't say that they're turning away from the gospel, the real gospel, to a fake gospel. He says that they're turning away from the one who called them. It ought to shock us when people consider turning away from the truth of the gospel. It ought to really surprise us, and it does Paul. I think there are a lot of things in the body of Christ where people get surprised, where they really ought not to get surprised. Like sin. Like, I don't know about you, but it doesn't really surprise me when, you know, I hear that somebody got angry. I get angry. You know, I'm not really blown away by that. But there are some things in the body of Christ that would blow me away, right? And the one that ought to blow me away more than any of the others ought to be, if I had someone that I had poured my life into and now they're thinking about turning away from God by adopting a different gospel. That ought to be the greatest surprise out of anything that could happen in the body of Christ. And that's what takes place with Paul. I think we ought to understand just how quick this can happen too. And I think that's one of the things that Paul points out. This happens fast. I think it's also important to understand that it doesn't happen overnight. It happens fast, but it never happens overnight. It's never like someone goes to bed believing that Jesus Christ died on the cross for their sins and that there was nothing that they could do to earn it, and then wakes up in the morning believing, hey, I need to be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, and if I don't get baptized by the Spirit, then I can't be saved. Stuff like that doesn't happen. There's a thought process involved in someone turning away from the God of the gospel. There's an evaluation of its truth. There's an evaluation of whether or not this other gospel, this so-called gospel, is credible. Whether or not it makes sense. Whether or not it really offers the truth. And so when people turn away from it, they really are making a decision that they believe it's more true than the one that has been delivered to them. It doesn't happen overnight, but it can happen extremely fast. This probably happens within a year or two of Paul being in and around the churches of Galatia, Acts 13 and Acts 14. We know that people came up to Antioch preaching a false gospel. We know that. We see it in Acts chapter 15. Fly over there with me. The churches that Paul's writing are these churches that are in Acts chapter 13 and Acts chapter 14. Lystra, Derbe, Iconium, Antioch. These are the places that Paul is now writing the letter to the Galatians. By the way, the church in Antioch is like this really strong church, right? This really amazing church. That's the one that actually was sending Paul and Barnabas and then later Paul and Silas out into the world to proclaim the gospel. Look at what it says in verse 15, in chapter 15, verse 1. Acts chapter 15, verse 1. Or back up to chapter 14, verse 26. Verse 25. When they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. From there they sailed to Antioch, from which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work they had accomplished. When they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all the things that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they spent a long time with the disciples. Look at chapter 15, verse 1. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brothers and the sisters, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Okay, that's a problem. By the way, just an FYI, why does it say they came down from Judea? Like, Antioch's up here, Judea's down here. Do you know why? The elevation. That's exactly right. Yeah. If I had a book right now, I would give you a book. Send me an email and I'll bring it to you. I have a book to give. Yeah. And fast answer too. Unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now that's a major problem here, because that's gonna affect how we understand the gospel. It's a major problem. This is not the gospel. People do not have to be circumcised in order to be saved. They had actually seen it. Peter had seen it as well. All of these people that in Acts chapter 10, all of these Gentiles who have heard the gospel and then the Spirit of God came upon these Gentiles exactly as it had come upon all of them in Jerusalem. It's now come upon the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. Not a single one of them was ever circumcised. This is adding to the gospel. Later on, James is going to say, let's not burden these people. This is not the gospel. He's going to come. He's going to make a determination. Paul and Barnabas and Peter, they're all going to have to head down to Jerusalem to solve this issue. This can happen extremely fast. That's because there is a movement. There are a group of people that are deployed in order to share this false gospel. And there's always a challenge to the gospel. The first century, you have Jewish people who are completely devoted to the law, and then they also believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and then guess what? They're trying to understand, well, the law can't be bad, so we have to find some way of explaining the goodness of the law, and if we get rid of it, why would we get rid of something that God gave us that was good? So, I mean, there are genuine people that are trying to wrestle with this issue, but there's also someone else that's involved. Jesus will describe him in Matthew chapter 13. Guess who that is? Satan. It's exactly right. I think there's some genuine people who are trying to wrestle with, well, what do we do with the law now? But there's also a major movement to deploy people that are going to distort the gospel from its truth. And listen to me, when you distort the gospel from its truth, guess what you end up doing? You void its capacity to save. When you distort it, even in the slightest, you void it of its saving power. Look, you want to know how fast it can happen? Take a look at Exodus chapter 24. Let's go back to the Old Testament real fast. Go from Exodus 24, and we're going to skip over a couple chapters. But okay, another quiz question: How many covenants did God make? How many covenants did God make with people? Count them up. How many? I heard seven. No. All right. Covenant with Noah and all creation, Genesis 6 through 9. Covenant with Abraham, Genesis 15. It's ratified in Genesis 15. Land, seed, and blessing. Then you have what? All right, that's 2 Samuel 7. Before that, though, okay, you have covenant with Noah, all creation, covenant with Abraham, covenant with Moses and Israel. Then after that, you have a covenant with the one with the covenant with Moses and Israel is called the law, right? Then after that, in Numbers, you have a covenant with Phinehas. Remember, they were taking some Gentile wives, and Phinehas was the only one who would stand up and do something. He killed two people, and God said, because you did that, I'm going to make a covenant with you that you'll be a priest forever, and your descendants will always be priests. Then the next one's the covenant with David, where he says, you know, you say you're going to build me a house. That's in 2 Samuel 7. You say you're going to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house. And then the next one is the new covenant. And so in a bunch of the prophets, but you can see it in Jeremiah 31, 32, and 33. Behold, I am making a new covenant with the house of Judah and the house of Israel. All right. All of those covenants, by the way, at some point we need to do a study of the covenants. If you don't understand the covenants, it's really affecting how you look at all of Scripture. But all of those covenants, except for one, has an important word. It's everlasting. All of them. He says, I'm never going to destroy the earth again. Genesis 9, I'm never going to destroy the earth again. To Abraham, you know, I'm going to give you this land. It'll be an everlasting covenant, it says in Genesis 17. All of these covenants, except for one, talks about how they'll be in effect forever, ever, 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 ever. The one that doesn't have the forever language is the Mosaic covenant, is the covenant with the law. All right, so Exodus chapter 24, this is where God has given the people the law. Exodus chapter 24, the people align themselves with God and they ratify this covenant. They make sacrifices. Moses is splashing blood on the people in order to associate them with the covenant. And they're declaring, we will obey the Lord. That's Exodus chapter 24. Exodus 25, 26, 27, 28, 29, and 30. That's the giving of the law, more of the law. Moses is up on the mountain when this is taking place. So just long enough for God to give him this information, to tell him, make sure the people do these things. Just long enough for that to take place. Guess what happens? Yeah, you have the golden calf. I mean, this happens fast. Look at what it says in Exodus chapter 32, and this one I'll read. Exodus chapter 32. Verse 7. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and said, go down at once for your people. Go down at once for your people whom you brought up from the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf, and they have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. There's no question that Paul is using this imagery when he writes to the Galatians. There's no question that Paul understands that this is what these people are doing. He says it happened as quick as the Israelites turned away. Happened as quick as the Israelites turned away from their God after being delivered up out of Egypt. Happened that quick. This is how fast. And not only that, but he makes a point to say you've turned away. Just like the Israelites turned away from the one who delivered them out of Egypt. You have turned away from the one who has transferred you out of the domain of darkness and placed you into the kingdom of his beloved Son. This is incredible. It ought to shock us when people start thinking about turning away from the God of the gospel. We ought to understand that it could happen really fast, but we ought to also understand that this doesn't happen overnight. Notice, just an observation. Notice it doesn't say you turned away. Notice it doesn't say you turned away from the one who called you by his grace. What does it say? Galatians 1, verse 6. Doesn't say you turned away from the one who called you. It says you're turning. See, Paul understands that this isn't like a robotic decision. This isn't something that they've already decided to do. These false teachers have come into this church, and now they've started spreading this false gospel. And the people aren't easily hoodwinked. I mean, they're not just, we got an illusionist coming. That excited me for extravaganza, so maybe I'll be here for that. This isn't a quick deception on the part of the people. I mean, they're thinking about this. Are we going to turn away from the one who called us out of darkness? Paul understands that there's an opportunity here to rescue these people, to save these people. Look at what else it says, though, and I think this is probably the most important part. He says, I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you. Look at this. By the grace of Christ. And I think anytime we're talking about the gospel, what is like the most important word? Grace. And see, this is a subtle way for him to remind them about grace, to call their attention to, once more, grace. And any sort of gospel that attaches to it works, things that you would have to do in order to satisfy God's demands or his requirements for forgiving you of your sins. Anything that would involve what you could do in that regard, guess what? It makes a mockery of God's grace. It voids God's grace. We need to understand what this gospel is very fast. And I know we talked about it. We talked about it 1 week. But go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we need to explain this once more. You could go to Ephesians chapter 2, for example, and you talk about how God made him alive, made us alive together with Christ, raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places. And he did all that, what? Not by works, but by grace. Through what? Faith. So that no person can boast. But what is actually the gospel? What is actually the gospel, the message of the gospel? Remember this. Remember we talked about this. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. It's like the verse that like doesn't make any sense in any translation I look at. He made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf so that those of us who believe in him might become the righteousness of God in him. The reality is this is supposed to be the message. He said we have received the message of reconciliation. Now he's going to just tell people what the message is. The problem is like the message doesn't make any sense to anybody if we read this verse to people. It's like incomprehensible. He made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf. By the way, Jesus did not become sin. Okay, he had sin placed on his shoulders and he was treated as if he had committed every single sin. But he didn't know sin. He never sinned. He certainly didn't become sin. He became man, took on human flesh, but he did not become sin, never sinned. So let's clarify what this gospel is. Paul says that God the Father treated his son Jesus Christ as if he had committed every single sin in the history of the world, even though he never committed a single sin. And he did that so that he could treat those of us who believe in his son as if we had never committed a single sin, even though we had committed them all. So when Jesus Christ is dying on the cross, when he's paying the price for your sins, he's actually being treated by God the Father, everything that God the Father would direct towards all the lost in the world at the end of the ages, after the great white throne judgment, if there was no Savior, he just had to deal with all of the sin. All of that wrath that he would direct toward those individuals, those souls, forever and ever and ever. When Jesus goes to that cross, he there directs all of his wrath and pours it out on his son, treating his son as if he had committed all of those sins. And the only thing that he asked of people, the only thing that he told people to do, because he understood, you can't do anything. You can't do anything to be deserving of what I did to my son. The only thing he demands is what? That you turn from your sin and believe in the gospel. So what does it mean to believe in the gospel? It's this easy. To just say, hey, I understand that there's absolutely nothing that I can do. But when Jesus went to that cross, everything that was due to me, everything that should happen to me because of how I rebelled against God, I know for a fact that God treated him like he treated him so that he would never have to treat me like that. That's the gospel. Now, anytime you add something to it, you void that message of that capacity. You void that message of that capacity. And that's what's happened in the Galatian, in the churches where in the region of Galatia that Paul's writing to. For them, it was circumcision, but I mean, that's not that big of a deal today, right? I mean, what's the one today? I mean, baptism is one. Are you speaking in tongues? That's one. I see that one all over the place. Still being a good person. You'd be surprised how many people are at church and still think they can, you know, not, I believe that Jesus died on the cross, but, you know, I still think you got to try and, you know, you got to be good too, you know. And they, I mean, that doesn't work. New life in Christ results in really amazing things, but not for salvation. There's nothing you can do. And if you still are clinging to a little bit of what you've done and a whole lot of what he's done, then you're missing the gospel. You may not even be a partaker of the gospel because it's entirely 100% what he's done and 0% what you've done, what you will do, what you could do. All of that has nothing to do with what you could do. So look, let me just give you three quick observations real fast. Look, a false gospel is not really a gospel. That's what he says. That's what Paul says in Galatians chapter 1, verse 7. A false gospel is not even really a gospel. Not at all. People might tell you it's the gospel, but it's not the gospel. How do you measure what the gospel is? Well, first of all, you need to know what the gospel is. You need to know it. You need to know where to find it in Scripture. You need to know how to explain it. For Paul, they didn't have Scripture, right? They didn't have the New Testament. They didn't have Romans, these churches. So how did he tell them to measure whether or not they had the gospel? Well, verse 8, he says this. If we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we preach to you. So what they preached was the measure. What they preached was the measure. Of course, we have the record of what they preached in written form, but he told them, just remember what we said to you. Just remember what we told you. That's the message. And anybody who comes to you and tells you something different from that, offers you a little hope based on what you might do, those people fall under a curse of God. And look, in verse 9, he says it a little differently, because then this is the point. He says, you can also measure it, not just by what we preach, but remember what you believed. It says in verse 9, as we said before, so I say again now, if any man's preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received. So you can always, a person who knows the gospel, when they have something different come into their world, they can always measure it by what they received. So we've got the Scriptures, and we've got the message we've received. Anything that comes contradicting that is coming from a person that falls under a curse of God. And that's the other thing. You know, false gospels are always connected to false teachers. There's no false gospel floating around that doesn't have a teacher associated with it. Let me just give you one more, and this is the one that I encounter a lot. It's not an option to respond when people are thinking about turning away from the God of the gospel. It's not optional. Paul says in verse 10 that he is compelled to respond. He's compelled to write this letter because he's a slave of Christ. If you wanted to please people, you don't respond. But if you're a slave of Christ and you're living for the Great Commission, you're going to reach out to people. You're going to respond when people are... You're going to know people well enough to know if this is going on in their lives. It's not going to happen overnight. You're going to be living for the Great Commission, involved in people's lives, and you're going to be able to see that stuff like this is actually going through their minds. And you're going to be able to respond to it. And what do you respond to it with? the truth and explaining the truth. I'm going to throw one. I always have one very controversial thing that I say. Okay. So here's one very controversial thing. It is incredible how many people I encounter in local churches cannot explain the gospel. Like Jesus, you just got to believe in Jesus. It's like, I agree with that. But I can't walking down the street and only telling someone believe in Jesus does not have the capacity to transfer someone out of the domain of darkness and place them into Jesus' kingdom. That believe in Jesus only message doesn't, that you have to explain what you mean by that. You have to know what it means to believe in Jesus, to know what to believe Jesus did, what he accomplished, who he was, who he is. And it's incredible how many people really can't. So let me give you a couple of responses, and then we'll just pray and close our time together. But the first one is, listen, if you ever thought that there's something you could do, if you've been thinking about, like, you know, maybe there's a little something you contribute to this thing that's called salvation. Maybe you think that maybe you're here and you think there's something. Maybe you think you do like most of it. I don't know. But if you think there's like any part that you play in this, maybe being good enough, or maybe you got these special skills or talents or something, I don't know. Please come see me in that room. Please. Because the gospel is entirely about what Jesus Christ has accomplished for us. And I want to explain to you a little further. I want to show you from Scripture what it means for Jesus to have done what he did and how anything beyond that is a false gospel. The other thing is, I might encourage you guys, all of you today, to go home and maybe talk about it over lunch. What is the gospel? Maybe see what the people in your lives would say in answering that question. And don't get upset when it's not really an amazing. I don't have amazing answers. You know, I have like a speech problem. I like stutter and repeat myself multiple times. You know what I mean? I'm not an amazing speaker. So don't get upset if it's not like right. Use that as an opportunity where you go, okay, I actually need to spend a little bit of time with this person. I need to help this person in this regard. Maybe it's your kids. Instead of letting the Sunday school teacher do it. Maybe it's you. There is a war going on. It's a war for the truth. And we need to be prepared with the truth for how God might use us in those situations. We need to be holding forth the message of the cross, which is foolishness to those who are perishing, but the power of God for us who are being saved. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for everything that we have in Christ Jesus, Lord. Thank you for mostly for this gospel, for this message. I thank you, Father, that it's not really contingent upon anything I do, that you've transferred me into your Son's kingdom based entirely upon what your Son did on that cross on my behalf for me, Lord. Thank you. Help us to stay close to that gospel, to protect its truth, to hold it dearly to us, and also to help others, Lord, respond to it, understand it, and not steer away from it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Just going to invite you this morning, if you want to stay seated and pray, if you want to stand and sing, we're just going to sing a couple of verses of that song that we sang earlier.